The second letter of Paul to Timothy, and we're coming back to the first chapter. Over the past two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at one verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, at verse number 9, and we have been focusing our attention especially on the various statements that Paul makes concerning the reality and the finality of our salvation, the experience of salvation. And verse number 9, taken in the context of verse, reading from verse 7, just to get the flow of Paul. The spirit of fear, but of power, mind. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And Timothy, you also be a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. But we've been focusing on verse number 9, which I have suggested to you is one of the great summary statements in the New Testament concerning our salvation. And the purpose, of course, is again pastoral and practical, theological treatise that Paul is writing. He never writes theological. All his letters are addressed to churches in trouble or in need, and to individuals who need the instruction or encouragement, and so on. So the whole of the corpus of Paul's writings are for a practical, pastoral purpose. Indeed, the whole of the Bible, in that sense, is a pastoral document, because the scripture, Paul reminds us later on in this very epistle, the whole purpose of the scripture is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some things, many things hard to be understood, many areas where we just must agree to differ, ranging from creation, for example, and ranging to the end of time prophecy. Christian people have always differed on these great issues, but these are not the main purposes for the writing of the Bible. The Bible is that we come to know God. It is written that we might know God, and that we might know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal, and that we might become wise in knowing God and in knowing Jesus Christ. So these letters and these gospels, they are written to inform us and to inspire us to seek after God, and having found him, to seek him evermore, to know him better, to follow him more nearly and to love him more dearly, as the songwriter puts it. So we're looking then at these tremendous utterances. He has saved us. And then we looked also last Sunday evening at the whole of verse number 9. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. And he has given to us all of this, given it to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is there explaining to us the foundations and the background of our experience of salvation. But our experience of salvation is not simply something that God has planned in eternity. It is something that God has practically outworked in the history of this world. And in verse number 10, Paul is explaining to us that all of this mysterious and glorious truth that he has been talking about in salvation has been made known to us. We have actually experienced it, because in time Christ was made manifest. But all of this, he says, this salvation, this holy calling, this purpose that God always purposed to give to his people from before the world even existed, he says all of this is being made manifest in history, in a certain time in history, 2,000 years ago, in a period of about 30 to 35 years in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the land of Israel, in the Middle East. It wasn't something that happened over centuries of time. It wasn't something that happened worldwide. It was limited to a very narrow window of history and to a very narrow geographical footprint in the history of our world. And Paul is describing it here as all this now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we're going to be looking this evening at verse number 10. But in order to understand verse number 10, we have to make some remarks further about verse number 9. And so we're going to just remind ourselves very briefly, almost by way of introduction, to what Paul has already said about this salvation. Because this salvation has been revealed in Christ. It has been revealed, as we shall see, in something that Christ actually did in the history of our world when he was made manifest, what Paul calls the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there is one thing that Paul is emphasizing here. Indeed, he emphasizes it everywhere. Indeed, the Bible emphasizes it everywhere. And that is that salvation is of the Lord. Now, we know that. Everybody knows that. But not everybody agrees exactly as to what is meant by salvation is of the Lord. There are those, for example, broadly described as Arminians. And they believe exactly that salvation is of the Lord. But there's a sense in which it depends upon something that we also do. We must make the choice as to whether this salvation is going to be our experience or whether it is not going to be our experience. And then there are those called neo-Orthodox people, and they sometimes are found even in the Reformed camp. And they say that our experience of salvation is simply realizing what God has done for us. And Karl Barth and other people of his following, they take this line. Christ died for everybody. And salvation is not a matter of God doing something specifically for some people. It is God doing something that includes every person. And we have to realize what God has done for us. And that is the experience of salvation. It is still of the Lord. But our salvation is not an experience of regeneration and repentance as such. It is an experience of recognition and realization what God has done. And then there are those of another branch, and they say Christ died for all men potentially, but he died only for the elect particularly and effectually. And there are all kinds of brands of this broad statement that salvation is of the Lord. And yet when we look very closely at what the Apostle Paul is saying here and in other places, we find that it's not a matter of God, as it were, doing his part, and then we must do our part and contribute our voluntary commitment to God in order to be saved. We find that salvation is totally of the Lord. And we find that what Paul is actually saying is that he does the saving. He does the saving from beginning to end. He plans it. He procures it. He applies it to us by his Holy Spirit. And even the faith with which we receive Christ and the repentance by which we turn away from sin and to God and to Christ, even that is something that is granted to us by the grace of God. And that's what Paul meant when, as we were reading this evening already in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10, when Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul is very, very convinced of something. He contributed nothing, nothing whatsoever to his salvation. It wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't because he made a choice. It was because God had laid hold upon him. And God had made him willing in the day of his power, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 110. And so this great scheme of salvation is something that God does. And it's something that because God does it, it will never fail. He will never change. God sees no reason whatsoever to add to the number of his chosen ones and his called ones. He's not going to add to the number. And he sees no reason to diminish the number. He's not going to call some and then cast them out. He is going to call them with a holy calling. And it is not only a calling that comes from the holy heart of God, but it is a calling that comes to share in the holiness of God. God has a purpose. Sometimes you and I, we may set out to do something, and perhaps unforeseen circumstances may prevent us from doing it, or sheer incapacity, incompetence. Maybe we, as we say, bite off more than we can chew, and we can't accomplish the great scheme and dream that once we planned to achieve. But with God, there are no unforeseen circumstances. He sees the end from the beginning, and he calls us with a purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. And for that, he does everything that is necessary to be done in every single step of the way. God is doing something to secure the redemption of those whom he is calling with this holy calling, and he is giving to us as a free gift. The word here is simply bestowing freely something that is given to us in Christ Jesus. We don't earn it. We can resist it, we can deny it, we can believe it, but we cannot change it, and we cannot earn it. And so salvation is all of grace and all of God. Now this is the Christian position. And this is why I was saying to you last Sunday evening that not only is this message of salvation, or it should be the main message of the church, in evangelism and in edification, because the message of the cross is not simply in order to convert the sinners. The message of the cross is to confirm our faith as Christians. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, these troubled Christians, when he reminds us in chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that are foolishness. Those who are lost are foolishness. It's foolishness to them. Moronic is the word. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We grow around the cross. We not only become Christians through the attractiveness of the cross. In Gardner Springs' famous word, the attraction of the cross is what appeals to the sinner when he wants to become a Christian. But it is also the attraction of the cross that keeps the Christian as a Christian. And that is why even in pastoral duties and pastoral preaching, we preach Christ crucified to the saints, as well as preaching Christ crucified to the sinners. So this is what Paul is saying. From beginning to end, it is all of God and all of grace. Now all of this, Paul reminds us, this tremendous great event in history called salvation or the redemption of the Lord, it is manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. We would know nothing of this were it not for the records of the gospel concerning the earthly days, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is we can know that God has saved us. We can know that God has called us. We can know these things because these things are worked out not simply in writing, but in the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. From the time that he was born, he is Christ the Lord, the Savior. This day is born to you a Savior. Right from the beginning of his earthly life, our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Even as a little child, he is our Savior. He is living our life for us. He is living sinless on our behalf. And all through his life, he is representing us before God. He is the second representative man. By one man's sin entered into the world. By one man's life of righteousness, life and salvation comes to everybody who will believe in him. And in his death on the cross of Calvary, he is paying the penalty of sin. And in his resurrection of the dead, he is demonstrating that he has, in fact, achieved something. And we're going to see this evening what it is that he has achieved. And he has demonstrated that God has accepted his life and his death in our place. And when he rises again, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, all of this has to do with the appearance, the manifestation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul here is using language that has to do with revealing things that are there. God's love is there. God's purpose of grace is there. God's purpose to save a people is there. But it is all revealed. The veil is removed, so to speak, in the appearing, the manifestation and the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the question for us this evening is, well, if this is true, and we believe that this is true, and this, incidentally, is where the gospel is not only to be the spear point of Christian preaching, but also it is the greatest stumbling block and offense to the world. Because what Paul is saying and what the gospel is saying everywhere is something that the world regards as the height of foolishness. It is no wonder that the gospel is so despised among the world. You and I, sometimes we are amazed that people don't see the gospel. There is no way in the wide world that a natural man can see the gospel. Because as far as the natural man is concerned, there's nothing to see in the gospel. All we have is a repeated utterances of foolishness. Death has been abolished. That is what this great gospel is teaching us. Life and immortality has come to light through the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. We have to be very clear about this. That if God had not worked in us in such a manner as to cause us to believe this thing that to every natural mind is moronic and foolishness, we would never have believed that. There's no reason why we should believe this. The preaching of the cross, a crucified Savior. I was hearing quite recently on the web a man giving a lecture at one of the Ligonier conferences. And it was a marvelous sermon, actually. They're all very good in that Ligonier conference, but that's another matter. And this man was emphasizing that apparently the first depiction of the crucifixion of Christ is somewhere in the second century. I didn't know this previously, and maybe you know the story. I don't know it. But it is a depiction of a man who is crucified. And it was some cartoonist who was writing. And beside the crucified man on the cross, there was another man worshipping. And the caption read, I can't remember the name of the man, whatever it was, is worshipping his God. And the caption had this crucified one with the head of a donkey. And so what the critic of Christianity was saying is, Christian faith has to do with the foolishness of an ass, a donkey. Another of the Roman emperors, he accused the Christians with a mocking, you people are worshipping and dying on behalf of a crucified Jew. And that is exactly what the gospel is emphasizing. We are worshipping as our God, not a donkey, but we are worshipping the God-man, Jesus of the tribe of Judah. And so the Christian faith is something that the world not only doesn't understand, it can't see any sense in it. And it can't see the glory of the love and the power of God unto salvation in the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what is foolishness to the world is the wisdom and the power of God to the Christian. And what is the power and the wisdom and the love of God to the Christian is utter foolishness and madness, a kind of religious fantasy. There are those increasingly in the world today saying that Christian people who bring up their children in the nurture of the Lord, they should be charged with child abuse. And it may well come to the point in Australia that there will come a time when children can be taken away from Christian homes. It's not the first time in history that it's happened. We are used to these liberties. It will never happen to us. It is happening to Christian believers in the world even tonight, because the Christian faith is a faith that separates. It is a faith that emphasizes He has saved us. And that means that He doesn't save them. He doesn't save everybody. He saves only those who are included in us, who are the called with a holy calling, and who have been given things that not everybody in the world has been given. And so Paul here is very emphatic and clear. You can't get clearer language than this. And all of this, he says, is manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what has Jesus Christ, our Savior, actually done for us that is of such a magnitude that it is included in this great scheme of salvation and calling and the giving of all of this, not only from eternity, but unto the glory of eternity to come? What has Christ actually done for us? And Paul spells it out in this marvelous utterance in verse number 10. He is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, there are two things that Paul is emphasizing here, and this is one of those structures which in the Greek language we call a menande clause. We sometimes speak ourselves, on the one hand this happens, on the other hand this happens. And those of you with your Greek New Testament can look it up and follow through. This is one of those places where Paul is linking together two events. One thing and the other thing are linked together. On the one hand, he does this, and he does this in order to do that. And you and I, we speak like that. On the one hand, he did this, and on the other hand, he did that. And they are linked together. And that's what Paul is doing here. So what is it that Paul is saying? He is saying, on the one hand, and notice the utter astonishing statement that Paul makes. It deserves consideration. He says, he has abolished death. And has, on the other hand, on the one hand, he has abolished death, and on the other hand, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is what Christ has done. And he has done this for us. He has abolished death for us. And he has brought life and immortality to light so that we will know what it is that God has done in abolishing death and bringing to us so great a salvation that we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks. Now, this is an astonishing statement I put to you. He has abolished death. And the world will say, well, he has abolished death. Every single day in our history, thousands of people are dying every day. Thousands of people have died today. Thousands of people are going to die tomorrow. The undertakers are kept busy 365 days every single year. And day by day, the corpses are filling up and graveyards are filling up. And hell is filling up, according to the teaching of the Bible. And yet we have the audacity to say that he, Jesus our Savior, has abolished death. And on the other hand, demonstrated life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death, it seems to be so persistent. It seems to be the one thing, as more than one wise man has said, the only sure thing about life is death and taxes. And when we read the scriptures, we read the grim, grisly record, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in every family Bible, when you look at the frontest pages, you find, and he died, the dates are there. And soon it's going to be written of you and me, he died, she died. And it's going to be written of our children and our children's children, they died, unless the Lord comes. And all our forefathers, it is true of them that death did not seem remotely to be abolished through the gospel. 2,000 years later on, death is still that bloody mouth tyrant. And he is slaying his tens of thousands day by day. What is it that Paul is saying when he says here, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Paul does not mean by this word, in fact this word abolish is not the best word that could be used. It doesn't mean abolished in the sense of done away with death. Death is going to be done away with. But what Paul is saying is actually that Christ has done something that limits death. He means that he has robbed death of its victory, of its ultimate victims. He means that death has lost the power over us that once it had. Once we were obligated totally, absolutely, without distinction, we were obligated to death. Death reigned because of our sin, and we were obligated to die. Not simply because this was a debt that we owed to nature, to biological necessity, but because of a divine penalty. It was God who imposed death upon the human race, as we know from Romans chapter 5 and Genesis chapters 2 and 3. The day you eat thereof, you're going to die. And here is this gospel message and this gospel preacher writing in the face of the grim reality and the tragedy of death on every hand. He is saying, he has abolished death. What he means is that he has limited it. Death no longer holds the place. No longer has the same position in relationship to God's people that once it had. It no longer stands in relationship to us as it once stood when we ourselves were dead in trespasses and in sins. Something has happened in the experience of Christ in which it is ultimately gospel truth that death has been brought to its end and its limitation. Death no longer reigns. Sin, you remember, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, that as once sin reigned unto death, now grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does this tremendous utterance means? He has abolished it. It doesn't look like he's abolished death. And when death comes and visits us with all its sad, tragic sorrows, it seems anything but that death has lost its ancient power and its grim finality. It seems to be so, so final, and there's no coming back. And when you and I look at a dead person, there's no way that we imagine that that person is merely sleeping. They don't look sleeping, they look dead. Let's be done with this idea that those who fall asleep in death, that they look so peaceful. They don't look peaceful. Maybe they don't look very tragic and traumatized, but they look dead because they are dead. And we can have all the pills and the potions and the electrocutions that we care, and we can't bring it back. Death has the final say in the end. Naturally speaking, that is true. But gospelly speaking, that is not true. Because in dying for our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ entered into death. He took death by the throat, so to speak, and he left death vanquished behind. And he left death in a position where it has already been dealt once and for all its death blow. You can read this in Romans chapter 5. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 2, for example. You read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we were reading. You read it in the book of Revelation, the final revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. Death is never going to enter in there. Death does not have the final say, according to the teaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what has happened is that death has its power and its reign over us as long as sin remains. But when sin no longer remains, then death no longer has the same power. The sting of death is sin through the law of condemnation. But where the law of condemnation is removed, when all the charges are dropped, and all the writing and the handwriting against us no longer stands against us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ not only tasted death, he has actually defeated death. But that is a different matter from saying that he has ultimately destroyed death. The scripture does not say that Christ has destroyed death. He is going to be, it is going to be destroyed. It has been delivered by death blow. And death for the believer now no longer is the same thing that it once was before we came, before we became believers. There is a difference between the death of a believer and the death of a non-believer. Psalm 116, for example, puts it as plain as language can put it. Precious or dear, valuable in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Does that mean that God regards every single death of every individual that ever comes, that he regards this, that as something that is dear and valuable and precious? Not at all. God has no delight in the death of any man. Death is a horror to God. It is something that he does without relish and without enjoyment. He puts us to death because it is the right thing to do. But he has no delight in it. But the death of his people, there's a sense in which God does have a delight in the death of his people. Because they have reached the end of that episode of sinful existence. And the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, their dead bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. There is something very precious about the death of God's saints, because it is a doorway out of a tragedy into a glory. It is an exit from sin and all that sin means in the life of that believer. And it is an entry into the amphitheater and into the throne room. Because to be departing from this world is to be with Christ. It is to be clothed upon with that house that we have from heaven, whatever that mysterious thing is. So death for the Christian believer is not the tragedy that it is for the natural man. It is a form of discipline. It is a form of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And as some of the Puritan commentators used to say, Jesus Christ has warmed the grave for his people. We step into his footsteps and we follow him all through life. We follow him into death, and he has warmed the grave, and he has gone behind the veil, and he is the forerunner into that happy, holy place. And we follow him there through the portals of death. And so when we come to die, we must die not just as men who are destined to die as Christians. We are to die as those who are destined to live. And I've quoted to you many times, it's worth quoting. I love that final utterance by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he was being led out of that prison, Flossenbürg prison camp in Germany, to be shot a few days before the end of the Second World War, on the express orders of Heinrich Himmler, that monster. And someone said, well, that's that. That's the end of it. No, he said, my life is just beginning. My real life. The Christian believer, you and I are in the anteroom at this present time. We are in the beginning of things. And it seems that death is on every hand. It seems that God is absent. And yet when we come to the actual wording of the gospel, the words that explain the gospel, they give a different interpretation of our little life, and they give a different interpretation of our death. Therefore, Paul can write to the Thessalonians in his first epistle in chapter 4, and he reminds them there, therefore, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then we also believe inevitably that those who have died in Christ will come back with Christ. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And they're going to be raised and resurrected. And the saints will be reunited with their bodies from the grave. It's a great mysterious picture. But it's a picture which is presented in terms of soberness and truth. One of the astonishing things that we find as we read the gospel message is how straightforward it all is. There's no apology, there's no ifs and buts in the gospel. There's no, as it were, wondering, is this really what happened? These apostles and Jesus Christ himself, they spoke with the uttermost clarity and the uttermost certainty that all is well because God has provided us salvation for his people, that death is not the end. It still is a power, but it is not the power that once it was. It is now grace that reigns through righteousness. And then the last enemy, as we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. To be finally destroyed, finally seen to be that defeated horror that it in reality is. That thing that no longer holds the terror and the power of the grave and despair and sorrow. It has been dealt with by the appearing of our Savior, and it has been dealt with by the suffering of our Savior. Because he experienced the horror of death, and he tasted the cup that the Father had given him to drink, the cup of wrath, which was not his deserving, but our deserving. All of this is for us. And so when we're speaking, on the one hand, he abolished death. He hasn't abolished it to every experience and every appearance, but he has done something that once and for all cuts the very nerve. The life stream of death has been cut off. And it's only a matter now of mopping up operations. We can use the illustration from military history. Hitler's Third Reich was already defeated by 1943 in Russia. The game was up. And the German high command, they all knew it. Hitler wouldn't face it, but probably he did know it as well. But they still fought on for another 2 years. But it was really the mopping up operations. But the decisive blow had taken. They could no longer win as once they could. It was all over for them. There comes a turning point when something happens, and that settles the future. And so it is in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Something happened that settled once and for all this terrible issue of the tragedy of death. And death no longer reigns as once it is. And that is why Paul the Apostle, writing further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of dying daily. He lived with death. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a famous sermon on that text. On 1 Corinthians 50, I think it's round about verse 35 onwards, somewhere there. I die daily. And Spurgeon, in his own usual inimitable way, points out that for a man who lives with death at his elbow, to die is no strange thing because he lives dying every day, and when death finally comes knocking, it's just another event in the whole series of deaths that he has died. And you and I should think of death. And if we're Christians, we can't stop thinking of death. Because our whole holy faith is tied up with the death of the man who is our Savior, Christ Jesus. We can't divorce Christ from death. We can't divorce great salvation from his death. We cannot think that the Christian gospel somehow or other doesn't deal with this nasty thing called death. Our Christian gospel is rooted and fruited in death. It's because of the grim reality of death that we can live in hope of not dying because he died. And so if you and I as Christian believers live through our life, the very gospel message itself, Christ crucified for us, forces us to think of death. And it forces us to think of our death and the future beyond death. and the glory that as he lives now by the power of his endless life, so we shall live also. This is what Paul is driving at. On the one hand, he has abolished death. He has restricted it. He has restrained it. He has denuded it of its ultimate authority and claim. That's on the one hand, because he has dealt death the death blow in that he entered into it. In Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 14 onwards, we read all about it. But then on the other hand, Paul says, that's one side of the equation. But then on the other hand, Paul says, he has abolished death on the one hand, but on the other hand, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now again, life and immortality, they were always there. God is the one who is indestructible. And the word that Paul uses here for immortality is a word that means an inability to decay. It is an inability to die. It's not just that it is immortal in the sense of continual existence. It is by the very nature of the thing. It can never decay, it can never die, it can never change. It is just there in all its everlasting existence. The word that he uses is a word that is used concerning God, for example. God is the great immortal God. He cannot die, he cannot decay. In chapter 2 of verse 7 of this, at verse 8 of this same epistle, Paul is reminding us, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And he was raised from the dead never ever to die again. Death has no hold upon him. He is immortal in the sense that he is incorruptible. He never saw corruption in the grave. His body did not begin to decay. It was preserved. He rose 3 days later without the usual processes of a catabolism taking place, where there's the breakdown of all those metabolic functions that we call life. These did not take place in the case of the dead body of Christ. He was being prepared for a life in which death would have no part to play whatsoever, ever, ever again. And when Paul here is using this language, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, he is not bringing before us the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Because our Christian salvation is not a matter of emphasizing the immortality of the soul, life after death. What Paul is emphasizing is the immortality of the body. Christ in his resurrection and in the gospel is bringing to light not only the reality of spiritual existence beyond the grave with which we are so familiar. He is emphasizing the reality of bodily, physical existence beyond the grave. It is the immortality of the body that is the peculiar emphasis in this whole doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the hope of the resurrection of the believer. This body that is laid in the grave, this body which sees corruption, is going to be raised in incorruption. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in death with all that that degrading process means. And death is a horrific, death is not a friend, let's not pretend and identify. Let's not put scent on it and paint it up with lipstick and powder. Death is a gruesome business. And even our Lord Jesus Christ wept at the grave of his dead friend Lazarus. And we read of Abraham mourning, and we read of the Israelites mourning when Joseph in Egypt was dead, and we read of them mourning over Abraham when he died. We read of mourning as a terrible reality. So let's not say to those believers in Jesus Christ who we find distraught now and again when they attend a funeral service and when they speak about the dear departed, let us not, as it were, turn on them with impatient criticism to bear up and bring and bear it up like a man, snap out of it. No, death is an ugly terrible enemy, because it not only separates body and soul, it separates me from my real self. It's the death of individuals. I die. And my existence as a human creature is meant to be physical and spiritual in combination. And when death comes, there's a sense in which I am disrupted. Not just into my component parts, that's the body, that's the soul. It is me that is disrupted and separated. And that was never intended in God's original creation. Let us make man out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man becomes that living creature, that living soul that is made in the image of God. And it is that that is broken and brought asunder. And it is that that is repaired in the reparation and restoration of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And that's why Paul was arguing so strongly and stringently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says the whole Christian gospel of hope depends upon the resurrection from the dead. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. According to the scriptures, he was buried. That's the gospel, demonstrating his death. He rose again the third day. According to the scripture, that's the gospel. And a very strange message it is, because the world has never seen anything like it. We know of no laws, as far as I'm aware, no scientific laws of chemistry or physics, which can explain the resurrection of a dead body. We can explain resuscitations in terms of electrical impulses and so on. We can explain that away. But a body that is dead, non-functioning, biologically still inert, destined to decadence, decay and corruption. There's no way that we know about how to raise that body again to life. We know how to preserve it. Bodies can be preserved for hundreds and thousands of years in refrigerated conditions. We know that. But how to bring life again, we know not. There's no way we can explain the resurrection of the body. And yet this is the central core of what we believe as Christians. And this is where the gospel seems to be such nonsensical utterances to the natural mind. It can't happen. Therefore, it doesn't happen. We don't say that it happens every day. We don't say it happens naturally. But we say it happens because God's purpose is to bring it to pass. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not, as it were, rise from the dead simply in biological, physical terms. He rose by the power of God. God raised him from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection. Everything is supra the laws of chemistry and physics as we understand them. And that is what the very center of our Christian faith is. And in his resurrection from the dead, he is bringing to light something that was there all the time in God's purpose. But we didn't know about it. We would never know about it unless he, first of all, enters into death and comes out of death alive again, the same Jesus. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. And all of this has to do with our experience of salvation, because he did this for us. Christ did not come into this world for his own sake. There are those who discuss, well, if man had not sinned, would God have become man? That's an interesting point that the Bible doesn't even discuss. As far as I know, it's not even remotely hinted at. We don't know. We can't answer that question. And coming into the world, the scripture is very clear. He didn't come in order simply to become a man. He became in flesh in order to become a substitutionary man, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he came to die, as well as coming to live and to live again. It was all for us. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was rich. When was Christ rich? Certainly not in this world, but he was rich before he became poor in this world. And he became poor in order that we, through his poverty, that we who are poor, we might become rich with all the riches of God's inheritance and promises to his children. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. And all this, he says, has happened in history through the appearance and the manifestation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He did it all for us. You see, at the very heart of the gospel, there is, on the one hand, a total commitment of God on our behalf. And that total commitment of God on our behalf surely requires on our part a total commitment to him. If he did this for us, then surely what he requires us to do for him is not too much to ask, because what he asks of us to do for him is small things in comparison to what he has done for us. And the final comment that I want to make this evening, and time is rushing on as usual, is all this, Paul says, all of this comes to light through the gospel. This message that seems to be so foolish, that seems to be so much rejected, as we're seeing on Sunday mornings, so much, as it were, laid aside for other interesting things to occupy our time. And yet this message, Paul says, is not just words. It conveys the very works of God. Because inherent in the words that we speak, God is speaking. And just as in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke and it was done. So the gospel is God speaking, and God's voice is a voice that creates, constitutes, and brings to pass what was not there before. And so when we preach the gospel, God is breathing through these very words that we use. He is breathing this new life, this new faith, where we begin to see amidst the incredible, almost incredibly complex issues that the gospel is containing. We begin to make sense of it. We see it. We see Christ. And we see that this gospel is not a foolish thing to proclaim or to believe, but it is the wisdom and the power of God. The wisdom of God is stronger, or the weakness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men and the power of men. The foolishness of God is stronger than man's wisdom, says Paul. And so as we preach the gospel, as we believe the gospel, we're not doing something that is damaging and dangerous. We're not doing something that in the end is going to lead to ultimate despair and disappointment. We are embracing something that holds the very stuff of life and that holds the future. Because all who believe in this message through the gospel, they share in this great experience of death, having been dealt its death blow, and on the other hand, life and immortality of the body has already not only been revealed, but has been planted within us. A new seed has been given to us. In the regeneration experience, we are born in order to become new creations in Christ Jesus. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We are the children of God now, says Paul. He has already saved us. It does not yet appear what this salvation is going to be. We don't know what it is going to be like, because it hasn't come to that stage yet for us. But we do know this, that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, in his resurrected body, incorruptible, never to die again. He lives by the power of an indestructible life. And when he comes again, he raises us to share in that indestructible physical life, and our body will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And this, Paul says, is the gospel. This is what Christianity teaches, and this is what Christians actually experience in what we call the new birth. There is a great mystery here. There are things here that just to say that they mystify us is to put it mildly. As Bishop Ryle would say, we have no plumb line to plumb its depths. We have no scaling ladder to reach its heights. We cannot begin to imagine what is involved here in the abolition of death and the bringing of life and immortality to light through the gospel. And yet when we find in the scriptures these utterances recorded for us to make us wise unto salvation, we find that they are written in ordinary grammar. They are written as it were simply historical events that point to a future that is glorious beyond compare. And Christ himself, and I'll give Christ the final word, as we must always do. He tells his people, you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 14, because I live, you shall live also. That's it. That's the gospel. The only gospel. That's to be our gospel. May God bless his word to us.